It brings me pleasure to extend to you all this Sabbath afternoon a heartfelt welcome. Today, February the 1st, 2020, we continue in our series 43, which is entitled Outed Bride. Our study today is entitled Nicodemian Womb Reentry. Let us first turn to Revelation chapter 22, and I refer you to verses 16 and 17, and I quote, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely. Not everybody has the license to say, Come. We only see that the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth is licensed to say, Come. That doesn't encompass everybody that's afforded the opportunity for salvation. Because then it says, Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Which means that the Lord, over this period of time, until this announcement is made applicable, has taken and made it his purpose to give you parched lips. There are people out there that are thirsty. They want to know the answers. And that in itself is a dimension of the gospel that the Lord has himself engendered. But now we have these three groups that say, Come. Why does it not just say, Let the Spirit say, Come? The Spirit, the bride, and the hearer. We see now are three separate and distinct groups, mutually exclusive. Folks asking me, is it all right if I give an invitation for someone to listen to the studies or to receive the book? Well, if you become part of the bridal party, then you have the license to say, Come. This is something that could only be applicable to our work today. Because it's only today that we have completed the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets encompass the light and knowledge that Jesus wanted to deliver to the churches. But for us to really delve into the revelation and understand the meaning of the seven trumpets and the seven seals and the seven churches, that now gives us a higher standing in the universe than any others beforehand. That sounds like a bold statement. But this gospel message has come directly from the throne of the Father. And it has been endowed to humanity. And now it would be a waste if we didn't have a response. If he didn't have a team in place to say, Come and listen. Therefore, we have the three beckoners. And we can distinguish between the three. The Spirit represents the Holy Spirit. He has a personal mission and commission, as expressed in Zechariah chapter 2, to extend an invitation to the Hebrew Israelites. Then we have the mustard seed Advent brethren, so far, that now have people that are within the sphere of their influence that they want to invite to come. And then you have he that heareth. He that heareth is not the same as the bride, separate and distinct. It's the one that, through the mustard seed advent, Derek West, who has opened up this light and this truth that shall soon be broadcast into the world. So this appeal is nothing different than what we read in Isaiah 58 and in Joel 2. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. You probably have noted in your mind that this is a diverging theological strategy from that which we have all these many years held dear to, whereby we directed our work very specifically and that we targeted it. Yet and still, if one of them approaches unto you and says, I need to hear what you've got, I want to read your book, then we can no longer, by Jesus's commission, refuse. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to take the message back to the Seventh-day Adventist brethren. Let us clarify that point as we turn to Isaiah chapter 65. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forgot my holy mountain, and prepared a table for that troop, and that furnished the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. Same theme is repeated in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 4. I will choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Now that announcement seems like it's a bit contradictory. The Lord here promised that the day is going to come when their call was going to end in the face of the celebration, the spiritual feasting, the honors conveyed to his chosen. Well, you can't explain the difference, the distinction, which seems to be a contradiction, unless you know the difference between Jesus and Christ. You know, from Deuteronomy 18, Moses was promised, after Israel rebelled, they could no longer tolerate the Lord's loud voice and his bright light. They said, we want to speak to you through Moses. And the Lord says, that's fine, that's good, that's okay, I agree with that. I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto Moses. Not Moses, but someone like unto Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus was the prophet. Christ ascended as a dove, and for 3.5 years spoke his words through Jesus' mouth. And that's the standard of the judgment. That's the standard of the judgment that the people even declaring judgment don't understand. Laodicea doesn't understand it. The people from the last 2,000 years of Christology do not understand it. But the question is, will you hearken unto the words that the Lord has placed in Jesus' mouth? Therefore, the mustard seed made declarations to Jesus' Seventh-day Adventist church while it was still under his management at the behest of Christ. That's why I said, watch for the thief. Christ sent out a message that was directed to the Laodicean brethren, including Davidia. And their commission was to, by dutifully watching, to seize upon that message and embrace it. That was the call that the Lord extended. But now we come to the end of the day, whereby the fullness of the gospel has been revealed. The time when the trumpets have been broadcast. And now we have a full array and a full understanding. Therefore, we could turn back to the brethren who stepped forward in Adventism and embraced the rod. or some of the brethren who have stepped out of Adventism. Some of them have disfellowshipped out of Adventism. But those who have rejected the Isaiah chapter 65, Paul, have had their judgment day met. It was Christ who called them, and not Jesus. Now let me take you to the central text of this study. That's Psalms chapter 51. It's saturated with light and truth. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. See, he's speaking singularly. Therefore, I believe he's referring to the episode with Bathsheba. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David was promised the eternal ruling son, S-O-N. Being a son, he could not be a bride, to say come. To depict the reality of his emergence, we find symbolism in the actual birth of ancient David. To see more beyond Psalms 51, 1-7, we shall continue with verses 6-10 and 12-19 as we proceed in the study. But let me just revert back to what we read in verses 4 and 5. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. The sin of David will be used to facilitate the Lord's judgment, so that it's clear. But David points to a day and time when Christ is going to institute a judgment. That day and time was not in his age. Therefore, he tells him that there's going to be a day when thou speakest. Evidently, there's going to be a day when Christ unfolds light and truth, when he speaks. We refer to that as the testimony of Jesus. And when he judges, David recognized that he wanted to be consistent in his judgments. But yet and still, the zeal to bring clarity to judgment is what has been our path all these 180 years. It's been ever since 1833, the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church to bring to light divine judgment. And that's how you make judgment clear. Most of us presume that we already know the judgment. The Apostle Paul disagrees. I'm making reference to Hebrews chapter 5. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's an exercise in sensibility and in sensitivity that gives you the ability to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. judgment, of eternal judgment. These are themes that Paul admonished by the impress of the Spirit that we will need to grow into as we advance beyond the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The only reason why we will need to grow into them is because it's the Lord's purpose to bring clarity in judgment. Today there's a lot of confusion in judgment. We seem to think that if you come to church in a nice suit and tie, and that if you're well-groomed, and that if you speak in a polished way, and that if you're recognized and honored above the people, that automatically puts you one foot in the kingdom, regardless of what you've done secretly the night before. The Lord doesn't want people rolling up into the judgment thinking that a mask can conceal them from God's searching eyes, and that a pretense can win them approval. David was looking forward to clarity in judgment. Let us revert back to Psalms 51. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Our salvation, therefore, will be a manifestation of our heart change, our heart circumcision. This is where the Lord desires that we make a change. It's not His purpose that we be superficial. He desires truth in the inward parts. I think that makes a very special connection here. Because David, earlier in the text, had washed me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleansed me from my sin. This manifests that for David to fully connect to the Lord, he has to, in his inward parts, receive truth. Now, who would ever think that truth could be connected to cleansing? But this is how you become clean, by understanding and practicing the truth. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David, evidently referring to the mustard seed advent, the blossoming of his future son, saw that that would occur when the Lord imparts to him wisdom. That means when you open up the book of Revelation and everybody says it's a book of cataclysmic destruction, it makes reference to people that don't know wisdom. It's a book of salvation. It's a book of invitation to the fountain. And it's a book, therefore, that will afford us to receive everlasting life. That was the purpose. But it's not been revealed. It's something that has to be expressed from the inward parts. Jesus referred to it as the hidden manna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Therefore, we can see the synchronization of that promise from Jesus and this revelation from ancient David. Because to receive cleanliness and to be washed from your iniquity and your inward part is another way, a synonymic way of saying to overcome. And to do so, it can only come about as a result of receiving truth and knowing wisdom. Such could only be the hidden manna. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, none of us are simplistic to think that he's talking about a human complexion. Black people and white people Those are labels that we put upon people that are easy for us in our ability to identify each other. But that doesn't mean that that's the expression that God is using. For example, if you were to go down to the South Sea Islands and you saw some people that had an orange tinge, you might want to call them tangerine people. But that doesn't mean that God is going to put on record His grace for the tangerine people. So let us not be confused on that issue. David says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow." And let me just clarify. The Lord groups us in accordance to nationalities, in accordance to national borders, and not against what we define as racial ethnicities. But I want you to see here, it says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Do you not find it remarkable that David was ordained and anointed to be the leader of the kingdom, and yet he needed to be washed? He needed to have his slate wiped clean, like a clean sheet of white paper. Think about that for a second. The Lord searched the planet for a king, somebody after his own heart, and he elects David, and David has this testimony about himself. The slate was never fully clean for David, but the promise is made applicable to his eternal son. This is where the rubber meets the road. You've heard that expression before, haven't you? Purity is not in harmony with visceral human admiration. What I mean by visceral, it's gut instinct. We're talking about spiritual or inward truth. To accentuate that point, I turn you to 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. "Nevertheless, for David's sake did the Lord, his God, give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, saving only the matter of Uriah the Hittite." The Lord declared David righteous, except for the matter of adultery that he committed with Uriah the Hittite's wife. Such did not meet the gut check approval test. And there's a lesson in it for us today. It did not harmonize Christ's judgment with those of the people who abode about David. There were a lot of people that looked at David and didn't think that he deserved the job. And if David's heart was not pure, totally and entirely, you know that their hearts were not pure. Can you think of some? I think of Saul. That boy can't be seated on this throne. I think of his daughter Michal. She saw David dancing with the maidens, and he became so what we would call lewd in his dance that he exposed himself. And Michal, she reproached and recriminated his turpitude and his integrity, and saying that the king had done shamefully before the maidens. As a result, the Lord rejected her judgment of David, his servant, and he punished her. She became barren. And beyond that, David said, if you think that's something else, you ought to see the fact the Lord is going to give me more maidens, and I'm going to be more vile than this in my sight. Ooh, well, that's nasty.
A point of doctrine.
David can't even pass the visceral test today. We try to skip beyond these things. Who else? Absalom, his son. Absalom tried to unseat his father David. And he had an army of Israel on his side. Because the Absalom, it says, didn't have a blemish from the head of his head to the bottom of his feet. As if that were a standard for rulership. I tell you, the Lord's judgments don't meet our visceral and instinctive expectations. It goes beyond that. Jesse, in essence, said of David, that boy don't deserve to be with us at church. The prophet Samuel met for the inaugural, and for fear that Samuel would recriminate against Jesse and condemn him for bringing his, what we would think to be his bastard son. And who knows, maybe Samuel would have made such a judgment. So Jesse left him back on the ranch to herd the sheep. And to make this point, the Lord had each one of Jesse's sons pass before Samuel. And there's such a thing as a male meltdown. When he saw Eliab, Samuel couldn't contain himself. Eliab, perhaps 6'4", built like a football player, like he should be playing on the Super Bowl team. You know, statuesque. And Samuel, like I said, he couldn't contain, surely this is the anointed one. And the Lord repudiated and rejected Eliab. And he had all the other sons pass before him. Simply to make this one point. In fact, he told Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. That was the lesson of the reprimand. There was never a king on planet Earth that was more stellar than King David. That had more justice. It's simply the fact that he didn't meet our expectations. Even his sons, David's brothers, could not respect him. Accused him of spying on the battle and assailed him with all type of indictments and criticisms and false charges. When David wasn't there to spy on the battle, he said, the old man sent me here to feed you. And yet they couldn't appreciate it. I go through much of this analysis so that you can appreciate and install within your hearts the fact that your visceral opinion doesn't matter. You see, when you want to look for David, you want to look for someone that stands up against hell. You want to look for somebody that's got the audacity to stand up to decry the abominations, not just in the church, but in Davidia as well. You need somebody that's willing to announce their identity instead of playing pretentious games, hoping that other people will, well, I think you're David. You need to be willing to identify yourself. How can God honor you if you can't even reveal to people your own name? You need to have people that will stand up and stand tall against the lodges that the devil has established to seize control of the land. When people are mourning and they should be glad, you need to tell them. When people are glad and they should be mourning, they need to know. Therefore, we can only do this when our inward parts are converted. And when we embrace the truth. That sounds like a cliche. Everybody says we all stand for the truth. You know, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Yes, I do. You see, it's not nothing but now a meaningless cliche. When David says that Christ desires truth in the inward part, then he's making reference to the fact that the truth is unpopular. And many a people rebel against the truth, but not the servants of the Lord. Do your visceral opinions of the house of David agree or disagree with the Lord's elect? See, it's one thing to go to the scriptures and say, you can't be the Lord's elect. Because look what it says here. Nobody from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania shall ever be my elect. You see what I'm saying? Can any good thing come out of Pittsburgh? You need to stand and embrace the Lord's definition of His righteousness with the faith that it's going to bring to you joy. And part of your grooming to receive your commission, a commission to rule the planet throughout eternity. All the august leaders throughout humanity who have ever achieved any power are going to come to you for license and for authorization. They're going to come to you for your authorization. Even though many of the people in the world may look at you and have a visceral disgust. Let us revisit Psalms chapter 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The point has been made and needs to be accentuated that your cleansing comes from the gospel. That doesn't seem like it's real. There are a lot of people who are suffering from grotesque diseases simply because they didn't practice cleanliness. There's a whole virus that's being communicated throughout China now because folks didn't want to observe the law and eat clean. We find out that you are clean by the truth. And this is reaffirmed in John chapter 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Therefore, this could only be the cleansing that the David was speaking about. The word that Christ spoke to his disciples. The testimony of Jesus. Those words that were delivered directly to Jesus. Through the hidden presence of Christ. At the commission and the command of Father. That's how He designed to clean you up. And you know what? You can't look at somebody and get a visceral impression. It's not something that is sensitive to the carnal eye. Therefore, the hyssop that David was referring to was the testimony of Jesus. His inward parts, that's the aspect of which he wanted to be washed. But funny thing is, people looked at Jesus and they got a negative response from him. People will engender a negative response to you because they disagree and because you threaten their stature in the church. And then they'll make up all type of negative reports on you and belittle you simply because they don't want their flock to follow you in righteousness. But now you say, well, how is it that we can accede to the conclusion that the testimony of Jesus is what makes us clean? Did we not just receive the book on the seven trumpets? And was not that likewise issued by Jesus? The light on the seven trumpets that you receive blossoms out of a re-ingratiation of the testimony of Jesus. In fact, John chapter 14 makes this point for us. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. We're making a link now between Psalms 51, the testimony of Jesus, and the book of Revelation, more particularly the seven trumpets. The Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But that's not enough. He says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. See, human minds need to be reminded of what the testimony of Jesus commissioned to us. And they need to be so reminded in the appropriate time when they can learn. Even though they were all clean, that clean standard by receiving the Lord's word was subject to perversion by their forgetfulness and by their misunderstanding. He talked about the lightning flash. They didn't understand it. The Father commissioned Christ to relate through Jesus about the eagles gathering over the carcasses. They didn't appreciate it. He gave them a commandment, not a request. He said, I'm quoting from Matthew 24, "Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this." You're not going to find an explanation of this in the Sabbath School Quarterly. You're not going to find it in E.G. White's writings. You're not going to find this commandment dictated to us by Father. That which is supposed to wash you, you're not going to be able to find it in the work of V.T. Hotchkiss. It says, "But know this. Therefore, uttered directly from the Father's throne, the disciples completely ignored it, and the church, they completely ignores it, because none of them have sought to know this. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." The good man refers to V.T. Hotchkiss. We've studied that before. I cannot think of any other man who deserves the title good man, because V.T. Hotchkiss's mission was to sigh and cry against uncleanliness, against the abominations, against evil. The opposite of evil is good. But yet still, he didn't know the hour that the thief would come. Well, how are we supposed to watch? It's your duty to watch. Consequently, Davidia cannot cross-examine the mustard seed with V.T. Hotchkiss's work, because he didn't know the hour that the thief would come. The name Jacob means supplanter. He was the thief. V.T. Hotchkiss, he spoke about Jacob, but he didn't know when the antitypical Jacob would emerge. The one who Isaac said, "Be thou Lord over thy brother. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Let nations worship thee." Then after Jacob received that blessing, he went out, and guess what he did? He kept stealing. He swindled his uncle out of all of his sheep. You see what I'm saying? He went out and kept stealing. Yet he had that blessing. And he was going to revisit as a sheep stealer today. So therefore, don't accuse the mustard seed of trying to steal sheep, because that's the person whom you're told to watch for. Now, V.T. Hotchkiss knew he wouldn't have suffered his house to be broken up. He would have taken measures to preclude it. Reverting back to Psalm 51, verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." That sounds like one of those texts that we just skip over. It doesn't make really any sense. He wanted to be made so that he could hear joy and gladness. He didn't want to hear depression and sadness. The prophet declares further, "that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." He wanted to see the day that the bones which Christ has broken may rejoice. You ever hear anything like that? Yet and still, this was part of the joy that would emerge in the last day. The bones that Christ has broken represent 10 tribe Israel. Only a Davidian can rejoice in them. The Seventh-day Adventist Church wants to deny the fact that Israel will return again and re-blossom and re-emerge. David knew that the bones would get old and dry. But yet and still, he wanted to have hope. And he wanted to be connected to a group of people that would celebrate. Because this is your joy. The re-blossoming of the 144,000. Matthew chapter 23 shows you why their bones were broken. And shows you the day of their redemption. Verse 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You know he's talking to a group of people, right? You could live from now throughout eternity. You'll never see a city throw stones. Or have children, for that matter. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the day is going to come when Jerusalem is going to re-blossom and re-emerge. But the Lord took them to the grave in humiliation. And that's how their bones were broken. Ezekiel chapter 37. Let's go 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and sent me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. He's giving you the symbolism of dry bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. See, the Son of Man's commission is to prophesy on those dead bones. Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Somebody that has the truth in their inward parts is going to give them this prophecy and is going to define for them the identity of Christ. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. So they came together. That's what David was looking forward to, the restoration of the broken bones. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew. The sinew, I guess, would be the ligaments and the tendons and the muscles. The sinew and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. Consequently, Ezekiel was taken in vision, and he shown a valley of dry bones. But the Lord interpreted that to be not a prophecy that Ezekiel was to fulfill. He was only to fulfill it in vision. That was a prophecy of the Son of Man, the one whom the Psalms of John 6 refers to, that's going to emerge in the last day. You find in verse 3, and he said unto me, the Son of Man, can these bones live? Ezekiel did not see the reality of Israel. They were depicted proverbially as dry bones that filled a valley. Because he said, I'll cause you to come up out of your graves. If they were in the graves, it would not be something that anybody could visually see. And the Lord is going to take the wind and breathe it into their nostrils so that they can live. And then he's going to take the Holy Spirit and grace it unto them. And this is what David was referring to about Christ redeeming the broken bones. Now, perhaps more meaning can be applied to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I'm referring to John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Those people that are born of the Spirit have an experience that's comparable to the wind. You don't know whence it comes and whither it goeth.
E.G. White, quote, Christ is the truth. His words are truth. And they have deeper significance than appears on the surface. All the sayings of Christ have a value beyond their unpretending appearance. Minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit will discern the value of these sayings. They will discern the precious gems of truth, though these may be buried treasures. Close quote. E.G. White, Christ Object Lessons, page 110.
And just like today, if we finish the book of Revelation with the commission that Jesus gave to extend the invitation to come to the joy of Christ, salvation. We didn't know that that was going to come.
Oh, the hour that the thief would come.
I didn't know that I would be speaking about the valley of dry bones 24 hours ago. It's the Spirit that breathes this gospel into this work. And it takes us to what David refers to as a day of joy. Yeah, but I have a visceral reaction to the Sons of America's former slaves being the focal point of the Lord's ministry. See, we can't go by your visceral reactions. Because we know that you're going to be happy. When you were in a womb, you had a visceral reaction to that too. And then when you were birthed, you had a visceral reaction to the doctor slapping you on your rear end. You see? And nobody complains about those things. Your instincts for joy don't lead to happiness. It's the Spirit's promptings and leadings. Because he comes with the gospel from the throne of God that brings to you your joy and your happiness. That's why in Psalms 51, I reiterate, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Well, first, the Davidians are going to hear joy and gladness. They're going to hear the joy of this work, the fruition of this work. Who would ever thought that we would have help from people who were taken up to the rear cloud of Jupiter by Christ and trained to receive this light and this message. We never thought it. The Holy Spirit had to remind us of it. How many times have we read the gospel through and through, and never did we listen to the commission to look up? John chapter 4, verse 35. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Which means that there's going to be a day in our theology where Davidian Adventists are going to speak of the harvest in a way that they have to upstake and to halt. You don't know the harvest, Davidia. Because Vitiatha didn't know the hour that the thief would come. You need to look up. In my book, I have a picture, so you don't have to strain your neck now. NASA sent spacecraft all the way out there to take pictures. So all you got to do is open up the book and you can look up. Therefore, it was impossible for you really to come into compliance without the Spirit and without the Spirit's enlightenment. Our focus, therefore, is on the joy to come. Referring now specifically to John chapter 16. I mean, because David looked forward to that day when he would have the truth in his inward part, right? And he looked forward to that joy that would come as a result. So now let us look to see what the Lord has to say about our coming joy. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And consequently, we know as a result that David was paraphrasing our exact experience. Because we're all looking to be happy, aren't we? A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembered no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Necessarily, therefore, and unequivocally, our joy is made manifest by the emergence of the man-child. Not when he's born, but when he blossoms into the world. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus, showing this doctrine is going to bring to us joy, says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Consequently, you can now identify, without relying upon your gut reaction, the legitimacy of the teacher. He's the one that does the will of the Father. And the will of the Father we see here is expressed through Christ's commission, his commandments and his statements. So you don't need to look at this ministry and say, well, I thought you'd be 6 foot tall at least. I thought you'd have your weight under control. Look at you. You need corrective vision. All these things are signs to me that you're not the one. You need to read the right signs. You need to anticipate and to recognize the one who does the will of the Father. That's easier now to discern, because the Father told you, he says in Matthew chapter 24, I repeat, know ye this. If you don't take an effort and time to know that,
a point of doctrine,
and then he says, watch for the thief that's to come. If you're careless about that commission, if he tells you to look up, and you say, I'm just going to continue to believe my traditional concepts of the harvest, then those are signs that you walk by the flesh and not after the Spirit. John chapter 12, verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So this testimony is what's going to judge you. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. This gives us the clarity of judgment that David wanted. David could never have known in his day the clarity of judgment because he never anticipated, though he prophetically pointed us to it, the testimony of Jesus that would come directly from the Father's throne. and would be reminded to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, some may want to wonder why. Why couldn't Jesus fulfill these texts? Because we were careless readers about Jesus' work. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 14, speaking of the birth of Jesus, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings,
good tidings,
good tidings, good tidings. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." That seems to indicate that by the birth of Jesus, we would have great joy. But no, it doesn't say I'm going to bring you great joy. Good tidings of great joy. Jesus' testimony brought to us the tidings. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." This is the peace and goodwill that we're going to be ingratiated with throughout eternity. Ergo, the Lord promised us in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Therefore, the Lord, to win for us everlasting life, had to breathe that wind upon us as well. He had to grace us with the blossoming of the Comforter. Why? Verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." The truth that makes you clean, right? "The Comforter is going to guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come."
Undeniably then,
until you receive this Comforter, you don't know what things are to come. Consequently, you can't cite to me any other work when the fruition and the fullness of the Comforter has only now just begun to blast his trumpet. I want to ask a question that will help us to understand Nicodemian womb reentry. What did Nicodemus say? In John chapter 3, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That seems to be quite the pertinent question that needs to be answered, because the expression "you must be born again" suggests that you have to again emerge from your mother's womb. The problem that Nicodemus had was that he was being tripped up, as we are also, over the symbolic speech and the proverbial analysis that's required to understand the Lord's appeal. To accentuate this, let us get a clarity of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." Thus the peace and the joy and the everlasting life that you've dreamed of is only going to come if you believe. Verse 14 through 16. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Now Paul spoke to this. That means he's going to know the doctrines of laying on of hands, of resurrection, of judgment, of stronger doctrine of Christ, and so forth and so on. And this is the butter and honey that he's going to distribute. "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." My focus here is the virgin birth. The question that should immediately rush to mind as a point that requires clarification is, how is it that Revelation 12 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is the woman that gave birth to Jesus, which signifies that whether it be spiritual or figurative, that she was no longer a virgin. Yet Isaiah 7 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." How then does Christ in John chapter 16 promise to the disciples the day when they're going to have sorrow that's going to end by the woman bringing forth the man-child? How could that possibly be when the house of David was promised that the Lord's sign would be that a virgin will conceive and bring forth the son? If the church brought forth Jesus, and then according to the promise given to us in John 16, the woman is going to travail and bring forth a man-child, and that's going to bring to us our joy, then we know that that man-child could not represent Jesus. He has to represent a child that is born into the world at the end of the day, during the time when we're to anticipate our joy. The woman who gave birth to Jesus was the Old Testament church. She was that virgin. Accordingly, so was Jesus called Emmanuel. Yet the same woman, she who today gives birth to the Son of David, is also a virgin. Thus is Emmanuel the sign to the house of David. If you will not believe, you shall not be established. She is a virgin because the woman representing the church has to be born again. She has to re-enter into the womb and then be born of the Spirit. Understand that in Revelation chapter 12, Jesus did not remain on earth. The church was sent into the wilderness. Jesus sent letters to her to nourish her and to feed her. She was fed for 1,260 days, the Bible says. But the herd that it's referring to was nothing more than the disciples. There could be no other people that could be confused to be the woman. The disciples met at Pentecost. We're told that Peter converted 3,000 in a day. They continued to evangelize to the Jewish church for another 3.5 years until the stoning of Stephen. Then the gospel went to the Gentiles. But notwithstanding, the people who walked in the light and embrace the truth were a people that symbolize the woman, the church. Simple point, isn't it? It's a point that requires really clarity, because now we have advanced theology. We have advanced teachings. We're talking about the day of our joy. She was born after the flesh. She was not born after the Spirit. I know this woman was endowed with the Spirit at Pentecost, but this is not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the Spirit that rested upon Jesus. She did not discern that Spirit, and she was converted, and the evangelization was conducted merely by the presumption that Jesus was God. That's the church born after the flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They did not discern the invisible presence by covenant contract of Christ that spoke through Jesus, of the dove that rested upon him. And this is why Paul says that you have to advance beyond the principles of the doctrine of Christ. They presume that Jesus was Christ, when in essence the God of the Old Testament the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, merely articulated his words through Jesus
ventriloquially,
and so he performed his miracles. And the world was mesmerized by it. The world fell in love with Jesus. They saw that he cast out devils. They saw that he healed the sick. You sick, anybody? If you are, you can appreciate Jesus all the more. They saw that he raised the dead. They saw that he fed the hungry. And as stated so many times in prior studies, there's been no other religious leader. This is not to impugn the valor of Muhammad, of Confucius, of who were some of the others?
Buddha.
Of Buddha. This is not to impugn their work, but never did they grace to humanity health care. Never did they solve our problems. And as a result, we credited this to the flesh that Christ rested upon. And we were therefore born after the flesh. And now we have to be born again. We have to re-enter into the womb. We have to re-enter into the nurturing aspect of the church to become born after the Spirit. To learn about Christ and to learn of his marvels, so that David can come forward from the grave and have the fruition of Psalms 51 reenacted. Therefore, Nicodemus' words were quite profound. But first, he had to understand about his mother. He had to discern the proverb about the womb. And he had to understand the proverb of being born again. See, there's a trauma and a travail to being born. It's a distress to the woman and to the child. So we have to go through that same distress. Thank God that we've passed through it already, so that we can be born after the Spirit, after the recognition that Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is our crowning glory. That he rested upon Jesus to deliver to us Father's words. And we have been insulted Jesus now because we have taken the testimony that Father gave to him to deliver to us in Revelation. And now we have license, having blossomed from the Nicodemian womb reentry, we can likewise celebrate. Why do we celebrate? Because not only do we have our joy, not only is our sentence to the grave removed, but we can heal the Lord's broken bones, the house of Israel, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that has more meaning, doesn't it? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're not talking about a voice that whispers in your ear. We're talking about Christ, the Spirit, the dove that rested upon Jesus. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is why you haven't watched as commanded, because you weren't walking after the Spirit. You were walking up the path of the flesh. You felt that your station in the video was good enough. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed it can be. Some people will take umbrage to that, that means I'm going to die. If you're carnally minded, the best that that can do for you is death. Then resurrection. Therefore, we close with the Psalms 51, reading verse 11 through the end. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. See, David didn't have the joy of his salvation. It's only you that had been born again that had the joy of his salvation. When David comes forward from the grave, then he will rejoice with you. And as he sits at the welcome table, and you're all invited, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Whereby he's going to give praises to Christ for bringing to fruition all these promises. He's going to recognize that his tawdry and his condemned birth was a blessing. It was Christ's righteousness. It says Christ formed him from the womb. He wanted him to be rebuked and spurned by the house of Jesse. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He's talking about a partition of the two spiritual manifestations. That's what makes Christ happy. You've graduated from the carnal walk after the flesh to embrace the spiritual walk after Christ. Therefore, you've gone through a spiritual transformation. You've gone through heart circumcision. But let us understand, those disciples who embrace the judgments declared by the Son of David, when he is made white as snow, gain authority to extend the wedding invitation. In this, they shall represent the outed bride, the born-again saints after the Spirit. They shall say, come to whomsoever thirsteth. Today, by the affirmative response of the bride, you have embraced the Spirit's loud cry, his trumpet, and you become born of the Spirit. This is the day of the Nicodemian womb reentry, and this is the day of David's anticipated joy, when he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And with that, I bring the study to a close.